scripture lessons, well, the readings anyway, are from, first off, from Daniel, chapter 7, verses 9 through 14. The kids have periodically at Faith, Sunday school, they have a sword drills, right? They look it up. I'm not sure who can look it up faster, me on my iPad or them in their on their Bibles. So, but our God has given to us this word for us. The book of Daniel is an interesting book. It's actually written in two languages. Hebrew for the first six chapters and Aramaic in the last six chapters. And in this particular chapter, it's Daniel has been having a vision, and this, as we pick it up here, is part of that vision. Daniel chapter 7, beginning at verse 9 through 14. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And then in the New Testament, which will be our text as well, Colossians chapter 1, the beginning of verse 15. 15 through 20. As Paul here speaks of Christ. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, you have given to us your word. You have presented it to us and revealed in it you yourself. And in this particular passage, you have revealed to us your beloved Son, his glory, his majesty. And we ask, O Lord, that you would stir our hearts. That I, as I speak and as others hear, that, O Lord, we might learn and marvel once again at who Christ is and what he has done for us. Help us, we pray, for we come through Jesus Christ, our humble mediator. Amen. Tomorrow is the last day of 2018. We start the coming year as we count it on Tuesday. It is usually a time of resolutions which fall within the month, if not in the first week. Isn't it a better way to think of things in Paul's prayer that is just before our text here? He starts Colossians like most letters, a greeting, and then he begins talking to them, to his hearers, as it were, his prayers, his concern for them. And we read in verse 9 of chapter 1, 9 through 14, the prayer that Paul says he has for these people. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And that is part of why he does pray for this, who they are and who we are in Christ. He has delivered us from the domain of the darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. Look at what Paul is praying for. He's praying because this is who they are, those last two verses, 13 and 14. But he's praying for them specifically that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, to walk properly. Notice that the doctrine comes and then there's the application, the use of it. The bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Being strengthened with all power in accordance with what God has given to us, his might. And it is therefore endurance and patience with joy. As well as giving thanks to the Father who's qualified each and every one of us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Isn't that what you'd want to have your 2019 to be? Wouldn't those sort of resolutions that you would love to have? To grow in the grace of God, to grow in our understanding and knowledge of him, that we might serve him better, that we could be joyful in persecution and when trials come. In 2019, if it's anything like 2018 and 2017, and every year before that, it's going to have its trials. Wouldn't that be a great resolution to have, that we would know our God more completely, so that we would be able to serve him so much better? But how's that going to accomplish? Think about it. How often do we make those resolutions? I'm going to diet. I'm going to exercise more. You know, we have all these resolutions that we want to keep, and for probably 99.9% of us, we probably hardly make it through the first month. Guilty. Right? It's gotten to the point where resolutions, I don't want to even try them anymore. But Paul, having given them that prayer, having told them who they are, that Christ has delivered them from the domain of darkness and transferred them to the light of his beloved Son. God has done this. Not that God is going to do it. God has done it. How are we going to keep on with it? And that's our text. What assurance do we have that this prayer will actually come true? The Colossians lived in a world that sought to tempt them just as much as the world around us today tempts us. In fact, this entire book is in reality an attempt on Paul's part to bring back the people from Colossae, to protect them from the wiles of Satan and the vain philosophies and practices of both nominal Jews as well as Gentiles. Later on in chapter 2, he begins to elicit what some of these problems that they were facing. False worship and empty philosophies of life, how to go about living and how to worship God. And before it gets to that point, they're already messing with it. They're already struggling with what those temptations are. He points them to Christ. What some people have called a hymn, it may be very well, it's some very marvelous and beautiful poetry in one sense. It's not uncharacteristic of Paul. Think of Romans as he concludes his doctrinal thesis in the first 11 chapters of Romans. He breaks out in the last three or four verses about the invisible, immortal, God only wise, as he's finished with the whole doctrine of election and everything that's gone before it, before he starts. So this Paul is obviously one who can get very involved and marvel at who God is and who Christ is, and this is no exception. The only thing is, and some would argue that's why it's a hymn, it's very structured. These six verses that we call them six verses are extremely Christ-centered, only in Christ. And yet they're broken into two halves. Three verses for one thing, and three verses for another. Three verses regarding Christ as the creator, three verses about Christ being the recreator, the savior. There are three different ideas that are kind of brought together in this. In each of those two, the image, he's the image of God in some form or another. He is the firstborn in both. And there's also another phrase, in him, that is repeated over and over again in both of them. It's a very structured poem. Hence, some people were calling it a hymn. Whether Paul wrote it or was somebody else who wrote it and Paul inserted it, I wasn't there, so I don't know. None of us are. We're speculating and trying to figure it out. But regardless, Paul put it there. And it's there for us to understand who our Lord is. And so let us look at these verses. First, as Christ is the Lord of creation, and then Christ is the Lord of our salvation, of the new creation. So we look at the first three verses here that's before us, verses 15 through 17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Think about that for a moment. He is the one who is Lord over all creation. I take that from his words where Paul is ascribing to Christ that he is the firstborn of creation, of all creation. We don't usually think that of Christ being the firstborn of all creation. We just usually think that he is the creator. But as he has come in the flesh, he has also become, as it were, the firstborn. Now, the firstborn here doesn't mean that he is a creature. That's where some of the those who oppose the Trinity would take it, the Jehovah Witnesses as such. They would look at this passage and say, see, he's the firstborn. He's a part of the creation. He might be a greater part of the creation, but he's still the creation. And that's not what's being talked about here. And we know that that's not what is being talked about because we know from other scripture that Christ is the incarnate. He is God made flesh. So what does this word, what does this phrase, firstborn of all creation, possibly mean? Well, let's give an example first off. Jacob had 12 sons, right? Do you remember who the firstborn was? Reuben. But who got the firstborn's portion of the inheritance, thereby being declared the actual firstborn? Joseph. The firstborn had more to do with the sense that they were the one who was in authority over the family when dad died. As a result, they would get twice the portion, right? That's how this is being used here. It has nothing to do that Christ is a creature, but rather that Christ is the one who is in authority over the creation. And as we go through, we see why. He is the firstborn of all creation. He is the one who is over it. He is the one who, as we see, we'll see, created it. And he has that authority. Why? First off, because he is in the image of God. He is the image of the invisible God, Paul puts it. You and I, each one of us as human beings, whether it's male or female, we are all what? Made in the image of God. Once again, does that mean the way that Jesus is made in the image of God, or that he is in the image of God? No. How is Jesus in the image of God? Do you remember when he was talking to the disciples? Before everything broke loose, before he went to Jerusalem, he's telling them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And he's asked, show us the Father. And what was Jesus' response? You've seen me. You've seen the Father. That's the sense in which this idea here of image is about. Here was the manifested physical image of God in its perfections, and yet it was still God who was there. They saw the Father through Jesus' person and work. He was the image of God. He displayed God's love, his will, his purposes. And he did it perfectly. The wonder that here we have our God with us. After all, Jesus is also called what? From Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. He's called our Emmanuel. God with us. And it's in that sense in which he is the image of the invisible God. God is invisible. We can't see him, touch him, or do anything like that. But he has revealed himself in Jesus Christ in all of his glory and perfections. And so we have this representation, we have this revelation in a physical body before us. He's not a part of the creation, only in the sense that his body, the physical elements and such that are there. But he himself is beyond and above and in control of it all. Because he is God. He's also the creator because he actually made it. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. The book of Genesis, chapter 1, what do we read? God in the beginning made all things by his word. Boom, it was there. He spoke and it came into being. Jesus was there. We read that the Spirit hovered over the waters. The Spirit was there too. We have the eternal word of God, the eternal wisdom of God from the Proverbs. They're present with the Father and the Spirit to make absolutely everything. Absolutely everything. God is one, and therefore each and every one part of all the persons of the Godhead are involved in each and every aspect of it. They are one. And they all made the creation together. Who had the primary? We argue the Father. But here in this passage, we see that Christ is the creator as well. All things were made, what does it say? Were created through him or by him. And they were also created for him. Because he was going to come to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords over his creation. The interesting part in this particular passage is the part where it says visible and invisible. We have a tendency for us to say, well, the visible, we can see it all around us, right? And the invisible, well, we've gotten a little more scientific than they were back then. And so we think of atoms, molecules, and those sort of things, right? That's not what they're talking about. The invisible part is the angelic part. The part that we would call spirit. Christ is over not just the physical realm of which the atoms and the molecules, et cetera, are part of. But he is also in control of the invisible world. And that's why there's this set here where it starts talking whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Think of Paul in Ephesians where he uses this terminology as well. To take the sword and our battle is not against flesh and blood but against principalities and spirits of the air and so on and so forth. The same sort of idea. He's talking about the spiritual hosts, good and bad. And Christ is the one who's in control of all of that. Not just the physical world that we see, that we can touch, that we can taste, that even by amplification we can finally begin to see or see causes and effects in cyclotrons and all these things. It's also that which we have no way of touching or finding out except as it's revealed to us, the invisible. Our God, our Lord, our Savior is in control of all of that. How often did Jesus come along and there was a spirit, an evil spirit, and he would speak to it, and it had to obey. He is the Lord of it all. And he's also the one who keeps it going. Okay? In him all things hold together. Isn't that a marvelous idea? How often do we think about that? If we, let's put it this way. You have an old tractor. I've seen lots of these in farmyards down in the lower 48. Okay? You see that tractor, it's sitting there in the farmyard, and it's gone from a kind of a yellow to maybe a kind of a more of a rusty red. And it's just getting worse and worse as years go by. Because there's nothing going to be inputted into it to keep it together. And it will fall apart. We call that in science the second law of thermodynamics, which is entropy. You have to, in a closed system, you have to input. There has to be energy inputted into it to keep it running. That's why you can't have a perpetual engine. You have to keep putting something into it to keep it going. Christ is the one who inputs to keep everything that we see around us going. To keep it, literally, to keep it together. To keep it so it doesn't fly apart and fall apart. He is the one who does it. Because he is God. And he made it in the first place. It had been a hard day. All those crowds around. And so the best way of getting back across the lake, or in this case a large lake, was to take a boat. And so Jesus and his disciples got into the boat and they took off. They left the crowds behind, off on the shore, and they were heading for the opposite side. They were heading to Capernaum. Been a hard day. Jesus was tired. He had a physical body, just like we do. He got tired. And so he laid down in the back of the boat. Somewhere out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, one of those nefarious storms popped up. The winds hit that boat like crazy. The winds whipping up the water, and the boat is about ready to be part of the bottom of the Sea of Galilee. Here's Peter, James, John, fishermen, and they know not. They have nothing that they can do. They've got their fellow guys bailing and probably is bailing as much as they can, but there's more water coming in and they can throw out. And in desperation, they go to Jesus, who's still calmly sleeping there in the back of the boat. They wake him up. And he just simply speaks. Tells the storm to be calm. Like that. How often do we hear that and we go, wow. Do you know how it affected the apostles? They were wow about that. They were wow about, who is this? Who is this that's sitting in our boat? That he could do that. That's the one who saved us. That's the one who's called us. It is he who has brought us near, delivered us out of the darkness, and brought us into his own light, the kingdom of his light. The one who has absolute control over everything we can see, and even that which we cannot see. He's the one who had in the palm of his hand that earthquake on November 30th. He also has had in the palm of his hand the 7.4 that was in Russia just a few days ago. The storm that may be coming, we think is coming, he's got that in the palm of his hand too. just like he has each and every one of us in the palm of his hand. What a God. What a Savior. But he's not just the one over creation. He is also the Lord of the new creation. And that's the second part of this hymn. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Notice once again, we've come to something a little differently, but it's as the head. He is the head of the church, the head of the body, his body, the church. Those whom he has called out. The word church literally means to call out or to call to an assembly. He's assembled us from every corner of the world. He is continuing to assemble us, his people. He is the head of the church. And so our attention is moved from the creation now to our salvation of what Christ is doing with people. Literally, with them particularly. That we are no longer a part of the world because we've been made new. Do we have it all yet? No, not yet. But there is going to be a day when it will be perfect and everything will be done. He is the firstborn of the dead. He is the firstborn of the dead from the because of the resurrection. And here again, it isn't because he's the first one who died and rose again. Right? We have resurrections that in the Old Testament, don't we? Elijah and Elisha, each raised a person. So once again, firstborn doesn't mean that he is the very first one, but rather that he is the preeminent one. He's the one over all, over everyone. He is the one to whom we look because he did rise, because he rose with a purpose to show to us that our justification in him, our being declared holy and righteous in Christ, was true. To know that it actually happened. It wasn't just a bunch of words. That death could not hold him. That he gave his life and took it back, as he told the disciples in John chapter 10. And he's able to do that because, once again, he is God. We have it written for us here, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. We're talking about the physical person, Jesus Christ, and all the fullness, all the completeness, absolutely everything of deity was there. God was pleased to dwell in him. The incarnation. That Jesus alone was the incarnation. He came because he was God, and he dwelt with us. But he dwelt in a human body. He got tired. He got hungry. He got thirsty. He felt the weight of the people trying to crowd around him. And yet he was God. He was one of us. And yet he was God. His deity was there. His full deity. But he's also the Lord of the new creation, because he was the one who accomplished it. Through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Verse 20. Through him to reconcile to himself. It was through him that he reconciled. That he reconciled everything unto himself. Jesus reconciled not just us, if you stop to think about it. He also reconciled all of creation. Creation groans and mourns and struggles with its corruption because of our sin. Mankind's sin. And so Christ has come to redeem man that there might be reconciliation for the creation as well. But that reconciliation for us is more poignant. Because through that substitutionary atonement we have in Christ Jesus, that he took our place, we should have received the wrath of God. But instead, Jesus took it upon himself so that he would cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that we might have peace. Peace within ourselves, certainly. Peace between each one of us, yes. But more importantly, peace with God. Because it's only as we have peace with God that we can have peace with others and within ourselves. It's at peace with God that Christ came to be that substitute. That his blood was shed for the remission, for the forgiveness of all of our sin. Past, present, as well as the future. All done at one time, at one cross. One offering of himself for each of us, his people. He reconciled us. He made us one with him, with Christ. In Christ, we are one with God. And to a certain extent, we share that image, don't we? That's where we are moving towards, to be that image of Christ. And when he finally comes, we will have it completely. It will be complete. Finished. The work was finished on the cross. But it's just taking a little bit longer to carry it and to bring it all to fruition. That wondrous day when it will be. And as a result, he is to be exalted. As Paul puts it here, in everything he might be preeminent. Christ is preeminent in creation as well as in the new creation. Everything has come through him, what he has done. He is the one that we need to remember that is the sovereign Lord. He is the supreme one. But he's also what? The sufficient one. We don't need anyone other than Christ. His word, he has spoken to us. And we do not need another. We don't need to chase after the things of this world to find our salvation, to find our security, to find our peace. They're all there in Christ. And that peace gets disrupted when? When we take our eyes off of the preeminent one. He's above all the angels. He's above all human philosophy that has no way of knowing the invisible. He is there, the preeminent one. And he's the one to whom we need to fix our gaze. And remember, when we take it off of him, we're going to stumble. Jesus was arrested and grilled during the night in a kangaroo court. If you think about it, it was a kangaroo court. They already knew what they were going to do. They just had to go through the process to make sure that it was legal. Not only that, but they did it at night when it was illegal. Okay? He was further humiliated and abused by Pilate, by Herod, by the crowds that were there, jeering at him. They hung him on a cross to die. A most horrible death. If you want an illustration or some understanding of what it was about, read Psalm 22. But it was a death by asphyxiation. In other words, a death in which you can't breathe. And the only way to keep that the pain and to be able to get a breath is to move. And when you move, those nails just created more pain. He took our place on that cross. We should have been there, not him. But we would never be able to pay it, pay our debt. He paid the debt for our sins. Can you trust your soul to him? Absolutely. He has already died to give you peace with God. It's not that we have to worry about some exchange sometime down the road. It's already been done. He died to give you an inheritance. And as Peter calls it, a living inheritance. Reserved for you in God's presence. By God. For you. So this new year, what sort of resolutions are you going to commit yourselves to? What ones are you going to make? Will they be ones that depend upon your effort, your strength to accomplish? The ones in Paul's prayer, I think, are a good start. And ultimately, what they are is a greater looking to Christ. To depend upon him more and more. To find in him your all more and more. Paul would have us to what? Be filled with the knowledge of the will of God. So that we might walk before our God in a proper manner. He would have us to be filled or bearing fruit in every good work, in everything we do. That we might also increase in the knowledge of God. Being strengthened with all power according to the glorious might. For all endurance and patience with joy. Endurance is the things that happen to us. Patience is with people. How do we handle the troubles of life? How do we handle troublesome people, right? How do we do it? And guess what? I think we all can say we're, some way or another, troublesome people. We can be. How do we handle ourselves and how do we handle others? But above all, do we give thanks to God, the Father, for everything that he's done? Because in Christ Jesus, he has made us his. And we are in the very palm of his hand, protected from everything. What's your resolution going to be? To look to Christ more and more by his grace, doing that, trusting him, praying for it. Or something that this world would say, that's pretty good. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you. And we thank you that you have not left us alone. That while sometimes we may think we are, you have not forsaken us, nor have you done anything contrary to what is good for us. That, oh Lord, even the fear of an earthquake can drive us closer to you. The heartache of a beloved who's dying, or the irritation of some other person, they can all be good. Not in that they themselves are good, but that they move us to seek you, to seek Christ our King, the one who is all sufficient, because he is the all supreme. He is our King. Help us, Father. Help us that we would not forget, but rather that we might strive more and more, that in the midst of our own daily struggles, our first thought would be of Christ and what he's done for us. Help us, we pray, O Lord, that your name would be exalted, and that you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, might be praised, not just by us, but by others, as they see you working in us and in this world. For it's through Christ Jesus, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, that we come. Amen.